Welcome to Threshold Church. Today's message is from Becky Fisher.
Thank you so much. Awesome. I have felt very much at home ever since I got here. We had a tremendous time yesterday. How many of you were here yesterday for the training and Friday night? Some of probably your teachers are in the other room, right? So, but we had a great turnout, I thought, for a weekend, and we just had a great time. And how many of you have, besides what Jake has said, and maybe you've talked with Nikki as well, how many of you have never heard of me before? Raise your hand. See, I am the church's best kept secret. And what I love, in fact, I had an interesting conversation. I'm trying to find the lady. She maybe went to be with the kids. With one of the ladies that was here this weekend, and I was talking, what has been exciting for me to come into this congregation is that the majority of you are millennials, would you say? And I have been teaching you guys since you were little tiny kids. You see, I cut my teeth on your generation, and so it was so much fun to come in because now I get to talk to you as adults. Okay? And here's one of the things. How many of you have been in the church long enough that you remember a prophetess by the name of Jill Austin? Anybody remember Jill Austin? Jill Austin has passed away, but she was one of the leading voices in the prophetic movement a number of years ago. And I spoke in a church where she was at. She came up to me after the service and prophesied, and she said that you aren't just called to one generation. You're not just called to the children. You're called to all generations. And she said, in fact, when you get invitations to speak in a church, don't accept it unless they let you talk to the adults too. You know, and so it is fun. I am called to all generations. When people take our school, it's like they come away saying, why didn't I know this when I was younger? Why didn't somebody tell me this when my kids were little? You know, and so it's all generations that we reach out to, because the message basically of what we have, yes, we want to redefine children's ministry in the 21st century, and you need to read my book to understand that completely. But I began to realize that a secondary call that I have is to awaken the Pentecostal Charismatic Spirit-filled Church to their heritage. Because we have lost it. I was born and raised in it. I've watched a transformation to the bad. Now I'm hopefully watching a transformation to the good. But there is a secondary call that I'm calling the church back to their roots in the spirit-filled supernatural lifestyle. And so I'm going to speak on that much today, but before I get started, I'm just going to put a bug in your ear, okay? If you want to know a little bit more about me, I've had an interesting journey. I tell a little bit of my personal testimony in here. Snippets here and there I throw into my teaching. But you might be interested in going to Netflix or Amazon or whatever. And I was the subject of a documentary film back in 2005, 2006 called Jesus Camp. It was extremely controversial. And I took more hits than I care to take in a lifetime again. But it was a transformation. It began to turn things in our ministry. While there were half the body of Christ that hated me and wanted nothing to do with me, and the other half were going, that's what I want for my kids. And so if you want a nice, entertaining afternoon, go home and pop in Jesus Camp, okay? And you'll learn a little bit more about what we're all about and the journey that we're on. But also I want to send you to my online store. I have a website called kidsinministry.org, and I would encourage you to go there. I have all kinds of articles, and I hesitate to call it a blog because I think to be a blog, you have to be a little more faithful than I am, you know. But I have articles on there that I've written for parents, for children's ministers, and all. And so everything that I have to say in children's ministry really applies to the parents. And I began to realize a number of years ago when you want a volunteer in your children's ministry department, who do you go to? The parents. You know, well, you've got five kids, so you should come in and help us in the children's ministry, right? Okay, you're the number one candidate. And I finally figured out who you remind me of. Oh, you're going to love this. I love the Hallmark Channel. And you look like an actress. You look like an actor on one of the movies in Hallmark. So, okay, that's where I've seen you before. Okay. Oh, okay, yes. Hallelujah. So I began, as people started going through our school and started coming to some of my training events, it's like I said a minute ago, parents were going away saying, why didn't I know this when my kids were little? So I began to realize very early, and I'm talking like in the first year or two, when I started this ministry, which was focused on children's ministers, I wanted to change what was going on in the local church. I didn't like what I was seeing because we were seeing a massive exodus of our kids leaving the church when they became teenagers and young adults, and they're never coming back to church again. And I thought, what is the problem, and what do we need to do to fix it? The Holy Spirit just began to give me downloads of information. And so I began to really understand very early on, and I'm going to demonstrate this to you right now, how limited we are in the local church if we don't have the parents working with us, and if the parents are not taking the primary responsibility of the discipleship of the children in their home. See, culturally, Christians have been trained. We have trained you. Us pastors and church leaders have trained you to bring your kids to us on Sunday morning and everything is going to be okay. We will do the job for you of raising your kids for Christ. Now, there was a day when I was growing up, I'm a baby boomer, there was a day where that kind of worked. It worked for a lot of people. But because you had to understand the culture at that time, okay? This was back in the day when we still had the Ten Commandments hanging on the walls of our schools. This is back in the day when they still talked about God and Jesus in loving ways, not disparaging ways. This was back when we still were believing. Here, I'm like tripping over you, aren't I, Jake? I'll push this back a little bit. All right. Either that or you go sit over there. Okay. All right. but this was back in the day when the culture supported Christianity. Even if they weren't Christian themselves, they didn't put it down and talk negative about it. You didn't have to worry about your kids going to school and being sent home because they prayed over their lunch at school. Okay, the culture was supporting what we were doing in our generation. And I personally came from a family, well, I was a pastor's child. And so not only that, but my grandparents were pastors and ministers. Four of my uncles were pastors and ministers. So talk about the culture. I was wrapped in the culture of Christianity. That's not the way it is with most families, but it was in my case. But even so, the culture, my dad was born and raised in Granora, North Dakota, and I'm so far off my notes right now, I'll never get done on time, okay? My dad was born and raised in a little town of 500 people in Granora, North Dakota. He was the baby of eight, and so he had 7 older brothers and sisters, all who, the oldest ones, spent their middle school and high school years going to a little one-room schoolhouse. I had a picture of it yesterday. I don't have a picture of it today. A one-room schoolhouse paid for by my great-grandfather. And my dad took me and some of my cousins there one day because it's still standing. It's still in good condition. The old potbelly stove, that's what the two-seater outhouse in the back. I mean, that was the school that my dad went to. We went in there, and there were these metal canisters that were holding all of the school books from before it closed down. We started going through them, and sitting on my shelf now at home are 3 different school books. I opened up the cover, and my oldest aunt, who's been dead for 20 years now, her name was in there. That was her history school book. I found a math book from my dad's cousin when he was 11 years old, and he had a test paper in there, and he got an A+. You know, it was amazing. Now, what difference does that make? Because I started reading those history books, you guys. You would not believe. I started putting stickers in the book. I must have 30 markers in that book that refers to Jesus, to Jerusalem, to the gospel. It even tells the gospel in this American history book that was bought and paid for by the government, the public schools. This is the way it was. So all you guys who are going to school or just got out of school to try to tell you that the Christianity was not involved in our history, they are lying to you. There was a cultural support system that even if you weren't a Christian yourself, everybody knew the basic Bible stories because they'd all been to Sunday school. You know, so it was different than it is today. We've got a problem here today because, see, in my day, of course, I was the pastor's kid, so it was a little different for me. But on the whole, people, the Christians went to church 3 Sundays out of 4, at least. Most people went to church every Sunday. Those are the people you love to have in your church, right? And so what that was, 52 weeks out of the year, which represents roughly 1 hour to 2 hours. We had Sunday school or children's church. And so as a parent, if you took your kid, you had 52 hours a week. We had children's church and Sunday school. So I got 2 hours a week. Actually, as a preacher's kid, I got a lot more than that. But the average family would have 52 hours a week. The interesting thing about it now is that the regular faithful attenders don't go to church 52 days out of the year. This is assuming you never get sick, that you never go on vacation, there's never a kid with a runny nose, that you're just too tired, or there's a hockey game. Or, you know, that your kid just has to go to, you know. I mean, your family just can't survive unless you're involved in sports, you know. And so hockey takes precedence over church, unless that's not your family. But here's the actual statistics today that most pastors are aware of. Today, a regular faithful attender only goes to church 1 or 2 Sundays a year. A month. So, let's take out about half of that. Okay, so now that's about 24 Sundays, 25 Sundays. Okay, now we got a 2-week vacation. Now, Johnny was sick on Sunday. Bobby had a hockey game on that one. And Aunt Susie and Uncle Max came to visit us on that Sunday, so we just won't go to church today. We'll just stay home. And on and on and on. So now this boils down to probably about 20 Sundays a month, and you drag your kid faithfully to church, and you then start having trouble with them when they're teenagers, and you're beginning to wonder why. What's Jake doing wrong? Why isn't Jake doing his job? Why isn't Nikki doing her job? You know, my kid isn't hungry for the Lord like I think he should. Let me compare this a little bit with you. So 24 Sundays out of the year, right? This is the public school system. Your child goes on average 1,200 hours a year to public school, to your secular humanistic school, to your politically correct school that's being taught by atheists, agnostics, and every other religion under the sun. This is your, this is the mentality, the culturally, politically correct environment that your child is going to, and they're dropping comments and things in books, in lectures and all that you don't hear, that your child doesn't actually hear, but he absorbs the attitude. And now we're gonna say that, yep, our Christian lifestyle should be able to balance this out. Okay? Now, the next problem with this generation is, according to statistics, depends on who you follow. This is social media. The statistics that I've seen is that kids are involved in social media roughly 6,000 to 7,000 hours a year. Some as many as 4 to 8 hours a day. Now, that can be anything from looking up stuff on their smartphone to listening to music to watching movies to social media. I don't know how much little kids do Snapchat, but you know, it's this now, this, almost none of this is Christ-focused. Almost all of it is politically correct. And we expect the few Sundays that you bring us, the few hours a year that you bring us, your kids, and you expect this to balance out the social media. You say, well, I don't let my kid on social media. Well, you don't have control of them for very much longer, you know. And more parents are shoving a smartphone in their kids' hands at the ages 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 years old as a babysitter. You know, we could talk on this a long time. The point being that it is not the church's responsibility to raise your kids for Christ. If they don't get this in the home, where are they going to get it? Which leads me into my sermon, which I forgot to start my stopwatch, Jake. So how much time do I have left? About 45 minutes? Okay, so that was just my introduction. I'm just getting warmed up. So you understand the situation here. The parents are important in the role of discipleship. And I could teach several hours just on how that's supposed to look like in the home. But I don't have time to do that. But I am going to take one little tiny aspect of this. And I hope I'm talking to the right crowd. Because what I want to talk about today is speaking the language of the Spirit in our homes. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to the Old Testament. We're going to start with Nehemiah in the 13th chapter. This is a fascinating story. Your son would love this one, Jake, okay? So you're going to turn to Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. Let me set this up for you, okay? Everyone knows that Nehemiah was a Jew. He had been captured as a slave, and he was a servant. He was, what do they call it, a cupbearer in the house of the king, which meant, and I don't even remember what king he worked for. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Anyway, he worked in the palace as a cupbearer, and a word came to him from his brother that not only had slaves been taken, but that after they had been taken, that the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down. How many remember this story? The walls of Jerusalem had been torn down. And when he heard that story, he was brokenhearted to think that his hometown, if you will, was in rubble. And he went into prayer, he went into fasting, and the king noticed something was wrong. And he said, what's wrong, Nehemiah? What do you want me to do? He explained the situation, and he said, would you give me permission, king, to go back to my town, my city of Jerusalem, and take a look at what's been going on? The king gave him permission. Long story short, not only did he give him permission, but ultimately he gave him free of charge all of the materials that he needed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, so it could be protected from his enemies again. Okay, so this part of the story that we're going to is when he goes there for the first time to check out what's happened in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah 13, starting with verse 23 and going to verse 34, says, moreover, in those days, I, meaning Nehemiah, saw the men of Judah, who were basically Jews, who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ash, or the language of one of the other people, and they did not know how to speak the language of Judah, which we know to be the Hebrew language. Okay? So, this is the situation that we find. Now, let's talk about languages for a minute, and then we'll come back to Nehemiah. Language is extremely important. In fact, it was so funny that when I was preparing, when I was sitting here this morning, Jake, and I was going through my notes and just refreshing my memory and all, I had this urge to keep turning and passing you my notes because I am so used to speaking through interpreters You know, it's very rare, even in the United States, that most of my invitations, in fact, this is the first English-speaking church I've been at in about a year. Okay? In the United States, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, in the United States, there is a huge number of first and second generation immigrants. In fact, just a month or two ago, I spoke in New York City at a Chinese church. You know, that was the last one. And it's in the United States. These are U.S. Yes, I travel internationally. For whatever reason, I don't know if my message is just too strong for the whites. But they don't seem to be interested. It's all of the people from the nations that are interested in what we've got to say about kids, because they're still hungry for the supernatural. Okay, that's another story. So let's talk about languages. If you look it up, depending on who you go study after, there are 6,912 main languages in the world today. That's with an additional 39,500 dialects, okay, variations. India alone has 4,000 languages, official languages. Language is extremely important to any culture and any nation. The loss of a language, once a language dies, the culture also dies. And in 1 Corinthians 14:10, it says, there are many different languages in the world, and every language has meaning and significance. So we need to keep that in mind. You see, as language ties people together, it links us to our history. It links us to our heritage. And I feel like one of the things that I struggle with here in the United States as I travel around is, why aren't these people learning English? You know, it's because, I mean, I can get on that soapbox if you want me to, and it's probably very controversial, and we could probably have some good arguments in here over it, right? But here's the problem. If they don't learn English, I can't talk to them, and neither do you, because I don't have time to learn 100 languages so I can go in and minister in their culture. And so unless I have an interpreter with me, I can't do that. It has bigger implications than that. The language, it used to be when people came to the United States, they wanted to learn English. Okay? They wanted to be incorporated into the culture. But what's happening today is they're coming over here and they want to form their nation inside the comfort and the privileges and the benefits of our culture, but they don't want to change who they are. Okay? That's a problem. And it's causing cultural issues right now. And it's going to get worse. It's not getting better. And so language is important. I can prove it to you from Scripture. How many of you remember the Tower of Babel? When God saw that they could do anything they wanted to, because why? They were all unified and they had one language. And when he had to stop their evil plan, what did he do? He mixed the languages up. And that's an issue. I think that's where we are culturally in the United States. We've got so many mixed languages, it's no wonder we don't get anything done. We have so many different viewpoints and so many different things. Language is an issue. All right? Not long ago, I heard about a tribe down in the Amazon jungle. And they were one of those tribes who was slowly fading out because their kids were getting educated in the schools around them and all. And slowly but surely, they were losing the language. This is very common. I see this a lot in the different cultures that I go into, where the children in the home may still be able to understand what their foreign language parent is saying, Indonesian, Russian, Mexican, whatever, but they can't speak it anymore. They can't even speak it. They can understand it, but they can't speak it. Okay? This is very common. The longer they're in the United States, the next generation then does become English speakers. So that's really a good thing, right? So anyway, in this particular culture, they would have these poisonous darts that they could kill an animal for food or their enemy, as the case may be, and it would instantly kill them. But the formula for the poison that went into the dart had never been written down because they didn't have a written language. All they had was an oral language. And the further that the children and young people got from the oral language, they no longer had the ability to put that down. And so they lost that art. Now, it's not that I'm saying we all ought to learn how to make poisonous darts, okay? That was not the point there. But the point is, when you don't have the written language, all you have is a language that is not fully understood anymore. You lose a part of your history, and you lose a part of your culture. So here we go back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes back to his hometown. Jerusalem is a Jewish citadel. It is the city that's been named by God. God says, I have planted my name in Jerusalem. This is the city that Jesus will come back to someday and plant his feet for the new millennium. Jerusalem is significant. That's why there's such a fight over who gets ownership of Jerusalem. Is it going to be the Jews or is it going to be the Muslims? There's a fight over that because it's the city of God. Study your Bible. Nehemiah heard the mix. He went home and he didn't hear anybody anymore speaking the pure language of Hebrew, at least not the children. He was hearing this mix, and it made him so mad. You'll enjoy the story. He says, not only were the streets broken down and destruction everywhere, but this is where he found that God's people had intermarried with other idol worshipers. See, it wasn't just that they married other people that weren't Jews. They were idol worshipers. And so when you married outside the Jewish faith, you also married their gods. That's what brought Solomon down. As long as he stayed and married, had concubines of nothing but Jewish people, it was fine. Once he started marrying the daughters of the kings around him to make political alliances so he could grow his kingdom, all of a sudden, he's beginning to get sexually impure, and things began to go downhill for Solomon. And so this is what was happening to the Jewish people. It's always been that way. And so as Nehemiah went around and he began hearing the children speaking other languages and not pure Hebrew, once in a while he'd hear a Hebrew phrase, once in a while he'd hear a Hebrew word, but it was so intermingled with the other language that it wasn't pure. And so they had stopped speaking. Now, the end of that story is really very interesting. And I'm going to tell it now. Usually I tell it at the end, but I want to make sure I get this in here. Go home and read this story. Because the end of this story is that Nehemiah was so ticked off at these guys that he went up to the men. I mean, read it for yourself. He slapped them and pulled their beard and literally pulled it out of their faces. That's how mad he was that they had married into other religions and were speaking other things than Hebrew. Language is important. It tells something about you. Your language gives you away. You see, what we've got is this is happening in our Christian homes, particularly our Pentecostal homes, is that our kids are now speaking a mixture of languages. They are speaking a mixture of Holy Spirit, and they're speaking a mixture of secular humanism. They're speaking a mixture of political correctness. They're no longer speaking the pure language. This is an issue. And there's another issue that we need to look at, because that's not the only language. It's not just the language of Christianity. It's not just the language of holiness and purity and following hard after God. It's the language of the Spirit. What I have struggled with the last number of years since I've been doing it is finding out how few Pentecostal, Spirit-filled, charismatic, apostolic, prophetic churches actually promote the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. I want to tell you, I've been around long enough that I've seen two generations before me and what it did speaking the language of the Spirit. I have an entire session. I encourage you to go to my store and download. I've got the session, I think, is titled The Power of Speaking in Tongues, or I can't remember the exact title that I gave it. But it's in the School of Supernatural Children's Ministry. And I spent like a year reading books on the old timers. Like, anyone ever heard of Smith Wigglesworth before? Okay? Anyone know who Kenneth E. Hagin is? How many of you know about Maria Woodworth Eder? How about some of those saints of old that have walked with God generations before us? I love that old Smith Wigglesworth guy. You know, the guy that he was preaching on stage, and they brought him a dead baby, and he hauled off, and he didn't pray for the baby. He kicked that baby like a football into the crowd. And when it landed in somebody's arms, the baby was alive. This is the guy who took a dead body out of a casket and threw it against a wall and commanded it to live. And it slid down on the ground, and he picked that body up again and he threw it against the wall and commanded it to live, and he slid down again. He picked that. Can you imagine the lawsuits today? He picked that body up again and threw it against the wall, and the guy came back to life, and he had been embalmed. Smith Wigglesworth said that his primary way of praying that propelled his ministry was speaking in tongues. I read after I was listening to a YouTube video of Mike Bickle. And he was talking about one time he got invited over to Korea to do a conference. And the keynote speaker was Paul Youngi Cho. Anyone ever heard of Paul Youngi Cho? He had a membership of, what, 81 million people in his church. It was the largest known church in the world at the time. And he said they were chit-chatting and just having a good time, him and the other speakers and Pastor Cho, and they visited for a couple hours. About 2 o'clock, they said, okay, well, let's just go and get some lunch, and then we'll come back for the evening service. And Paul was going to speak that night. He says, oh, I'm sorry, I can't go with you. They said, well, why not? You've got plenty of time. He says, oh, no, I've got to pray at least 3 or 4 hours in tongues before I go and speak tonight. Really? That was his secret. That was the secret of the growth of his ministry, was praying in the Spirit. You talk to, read after Patricia King. You will find it in the early days of her ministry. She spent hours and hours and hours and hours a day praying in tongues. And she says that's what propelled our ministry, because it increased my ability to hear from the voice of God. She said doors of supernatural ministry began to open. Doors I could have never opened in the natural began to happen at that time. And her whole ministry took off as she began to spend hours and hours and hours of praying in tongues. We've lost that. Apostle Guillermo Maldonado down in Miami, Florida. Anybody heard of him? That's because you're not Hispanic. He's got a mega church of, I don't know, 5,000 to 10,000 people, and he speaks to conferences all over the world of 25,000, 30,000 people. I've spoken in his church a couple times myself, trained his children's ministers a couple years ago. And the growth of his ministry is phenomenal. And he says, I spend 80% of my prayer time praying in tongues. Kenneth E. Hagin said that when you begin to pray in tongues, you can pray out your future. You can pray out your future. Because see, when you're praying in tongues, you're praying through a pure stream of the Holy Spirit that is bypassing your brain, your thoughts, your appearing, forgot the word as I said it because I screwed up on it, but it's your life's experiences and what you think ought to happen, what you want to happen. Because see, we can screw up our English prayers or whatever your native language is by praying in our native language. But when you flip over and start praying in the Spirit, you bypass the human element and you pray a pure stream. You know, some of the old people in Africa, the native tribes and all, Native Americans, whatever, they believed when they did their incantations and when they did their prayers to their gods that they had to speak in their native language or the gods wouldn't understand them. You know, we're an awful lot like that. Paul said, when we pray in tongues, we're praying not to men, but we're praying to God. Things begin to shift in the spirit. You got problems with your teenagers? Start praying in tongues hours and hours and hours a day. You got problems when you're in your marriage? Pray hours and hours and hours. Now, when I'm saying that, that doesn't mean you're going to be on your knees. That means when you're driving down the street doing errands, you can pray in tongues for 45 minutes real quick. If you're not listening to the radio and you're not, thinking about other things, just begin to pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit when you're doing the dishes. Pray in the Spirit when you're mowing the grass. Pray in the Spirit when you're taking your kids to school. Pray in the Spirit when you're taking a shower. Pray in the Spirit when you're cleaning the house or cleaning out your garage. Take every available minute, and I'm guilty of getting so busy I forget, oh man, I should have been praying in the Spirit this whole time. I mean, it's a learned behavior. But you will shift things in the Spirit when you begin to pray in tongues. It's a lost art, even among Pentecostal charismatic Christians. We do it at church. We do it at worship. We almost never do it at home, particularly in front of our kids. I just taught a session yesterday on children and the Holy Spirit. And I talked about how frustrated I get with the church because old line Pentecostal churches, which is what I was raised, is that their tradition is that you take your kids to camp a week out of the year in the summertime, and it's at that time that they're supposed to teach, the teachers are supposed to teach on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and offer it to the kids to get filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. That's great. The problem is when they go back to the local church, it's never mentioned again. They don't talk about tongues again. They never practice speaking in tongues. And so what happens, and this happens a lot, those kids have a one-time experience and they completely lose it because they never are encouraged or nurtured to pray in tongues again. Think about your family. When was the last time you sat down together and prayed in tongues? You see, here's the statistics. You aren't going to like it at all. But the average Christian families, only 1 out of 10 Christian family ever reads the Bible together with their children in a given week. Only 1 in 10 Christian families ever prays together over something than their food in a given week. Only 1 in 20 Christian families ever have a worship experience together in their homes in a given week. What are you doing? What do you think they're doing? The biggest delusion, this is James Dobson. Focus on the family. Anybody know who he is? James Dobson says the biggest delusion for Christian parents is to think that their kids are going to grow up to be Christians just because they are. And some of you are sitting here in this room, and you've probably got grown kids that aren't serving the Lord, and you're sitting there wondering, what in the world? Man, if I wish I would have known something. No, we expected the church to do it. Well, you better start praying in the Spirit. Because now you got grandkids. See, there's a price to pay for not praying in the Spirit. In fact, I would almost guess the average Christian parent doesn't even pray in English very much. But we're talking about Spirit-filled families now. We're talking about those of you in this room who say the Holy Spirit, it matters to you, that your experience with Him matters to you, that you don't know what you would do if you weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever told that to your kids? Do you ever sit down and say, we're going to pray together? How about on the way to school or on the way to soccer? We're going to turn off our cell phones, and that includes you too. We're going to turn off our cell phones and our iPads, and we're going to pray in the Spirit for 15 minutes on the way to the ballpark. There's got to be some system, some place that you can be speaking the language of the Spirit. See, we're so influenced by our culture today, average Christian parents don't know how to raise their kids biblically because they're just doing what they see the culture around them doing. Okay? You know what the average mindset of the culture around us is? You can teach your kids everything. You can give them sports. You can give them music. You can give them science. You can give them arts. You can put them involved in every single thing that you can think of because you want them to be well-rounded and well-educated, but don't teach them anything about religion. Let them grow up and make up their own mind what they want to believe. Really? You force every other doctrine and worldview down their throat, but now you're not going to teach them Christianity because you want them to make up their own mind. Then you're shocked when they don't become Christians. Am I preaching to anybody here? Is anybody getting this? Because you all are pretty young in this room, the majority of you. You probably just start in your families. You need to say, well, I don't know how it was modeled in my home, but here's what I'm hearing the Spirit of God say. Okay? Get off to the right foot. Buy a bunch of my material. All right? See, I think about my childhood growing up. I was surrounded by the things of the Spirit. It was not hard for me to adopt the language of the Spirit. I got saved. My mother tells me I was 5. I don't remember it, but and here's the other thing. I don't remember getting filled with the Holy Spirit. I just grew up speaking in tongues. And then I began to notice that everybody else had these glowing, wonderful testimonies about when it happened for them and how they were knocked out in the power of God for 2 hours. And I never had an experience like that. So I started thinking, well, maybe what I have is not real. And so I went to kids camp 1 year, and I decided I was going to go down at the altar when they called for people to come and get filled. And so, okay, I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to get filled tonight. So I go to the altar, and I'm praying, and I'm saying, oh, God, fill me with your Spirit. And I'm thinking, you know, I've heard the preachers talk about what happens before you start breaking out in tongues. You get those stammering lips. Anybody ever heard about the stammering lips? So I thought, maybe that's the key. So I tried to make up what I thought was stammering lips. So I'm going down there, blah, 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 and all of a sudden, I was just speaking in tongues. I did that about 4 or 5 times, and I thought, what am I doing wrong? And I just finally gave up and thought, well, this must be it. And I never questioned it again. I just grew up speaking in tongues because I was surrounded by the language of the Spirit. I remember as a little girl, you see, it should be just important to you to tell your children your spiritual journey and your spiritual heritage, your salvation message, how your God put your marriage back together, how God helped you financially, how the baby was almost dead and God brought him back. You need to tell your children your spiritual heritage. It's as important as telling them how great-great-grandpa came over on the boat. We're very quick to give them our German heritage stories or our Italian stories or our Irish stories or whatever it is. We're very reluctant, almost never tell our kids our salvation story. Yeah, you need to tell your kids you were a drug addict and that you were an alcoholic and that God supernaturally restored you and brought you back when there was no hope for you. They need to hear your stories. I remember as a little girl, my grandfather was half Native American. He did not grow up I look like that, right? I have a full blood Navajo preacher friend. The first time I told him that I had Indian blood in me, he just looked at me for the longest time, and he says, if you have a nosebleed, you're going to lose all your Indian blood. And that's really pretty much true. Even Ancestry.com can't find a trace of my... So I don't know if my grandpa was not as much as he thought he was. Anyway, back to the story. My grandfather did not grow up in a Christian home. And he actually witnessed as a 6-year-old boy. He actually witnessed his drunken alcoholic father take a big iron rod out of the fireplace one night, accusing his grandmother of infidelity, and whacked her over the head, knocked her unconscious. Her head split open, and the blood was oozing out. She fell to the ground as dead, and the little six-year-old boy fell across her body and began crying out because he loved his mom. And he says everybody knew that what he was saying was lies. And he said as he fell across her body, he looked up at his dad, and he said, "Oh, someday when I'm big enough, I'm going to kill you." And he said he actually felt something enter his heart at that time. And as he grew up, he was one of the meanest little kids. He was in fights all the time. He was in and out of jail. He was getting in trouble. He was a mean kid and a mean teenager because of all that hatred that was in his heart. There was the day that he came where he was sitting in their little two-room shack, and he was ready to commit suicide. And he says a man in a white robe walked through the walls of that little cabin, and he says, "I've come to answer your questions about the afterlife, about life and death and all the rest." And he says, in a vision, he was instantly taken in to the Garden of Eden. He didn't know it at that time because my grandpa had never read a Bible. Okay? And he began to watch the man kneel at a rock. He began to watch them be crucified. He began to cry at the foot of the cross and ask him, "Why did you let them do that to you?" And the man looked down from the cross and he said, "I did it for you." Instantly, my grandfather was back out of the vision and back in that two-room shack again, weeping and weeping and weeping at the powerful encounter that he had just had. And from that moment on, he served the Lord. He went into the ministry full time 2 years after that at the age of 19. It was a supernatural experience. And it was so precious to him that Grandpa would not sit down in the living room and just tell you his story. He would only tell it under the anointing of the Holy Spirit in a service. And so I would have to ask my grandma. And I did this a lot. I used to spend summers with him. I'd say, "Grandma, tell me his story again. Tell me his story again. Tell me how Jesus walked into the room and changed his life. Tell me his story again." I couldn't get enough. I couldn't get enough. That was my heritage. I was surrounded not just by tongues, but by the language of the Spirit, the language of the crucified Christ, the language of the Holy Spirit, the language of the Christian lifestyle, that we have something that no other religion can offer. The transformed life of a sinner saved by grace. Do you ever talk about this in your home? Do you talk about miracles? Do you talk about people who get healed? Do you teach your children how to lay hands on the sick? Do you kneel down together and pray for the next door neighbor that's dying of cancer or that the family is breaking up? That's a part of the language of the Spirit. It has to be spoken in the home if it's going to become their language. We cannot let our faith language become secondary to the language of the Spirit. Hallelujah. Just a minute. I got to see what time it is. It just went off, all right? You know, isn't technology wonderful? Okay, we're doing good. You getting anything out of this? Joshua, let's think about Joshua for just a minute. Joshua is a fascinating figure that I don't think gets enough. I don't know if credit is the right word, if we don't talk about him enough or what it is. But Joshua, you know, was a general in the army and he worked for Moses for all those years. You know, he was there when the Red Sea parted and they walked across on dry ground. He was there when Moses went up to the mountaintop and got all the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. He was there. What fascinates me, there's this remote little scripture in the Old Testament that says that Moses would sit in the tent and talk to God. And Joshua was sitting in the corner just observing everything that went on. So Joshua was there when all that stuff, and Joshua also parted the Red Sea. Joshua also saw the walls of Jericho tumble down. He also saw the signs and wonders that he had witnessed to similar to what Moses had when Moses was the leader. And now here's the interesting part. Joshua was the one who actually got to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Okay? And if you remember the scripture, I think this is another sermon I have. It's really good. You ought to invite me back, Jack. You ought to have me back again because I got some really good sermons. If you look at in the book of Numbers, it says that because of the grumbling and complaining of the older generation, that'd be me and you, God said to Moses, no one under the age of 20 years old, did you get that? No one over the age, I said it wrong, I said it backwards. No one over the age of 20 years old is going to get to go into the promised land. No one over the age of 20 years old is going to get to go into the promised land. So what we're looking at is a whole bunch of kids and teenagers and young adults here, and they're the ones God has chosen. Now, what was interesting about that generation is they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and never one time were any of those kids circumcised. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish religion, you know that that was their covenant with God. That was a pretty big deal. For not one kid to be circumcised in 40 years, it's like, what? You don't have enough water to clean up? Or I mean, what's the deal here? Not one in 40 years was circumcised. So when Moses died and Uncle Ira died, you know, they were able, he said, now it's time for you to take the promised land. But before you go in, you got to circumcise all these people who are now in their 30s and 40s. You got to circumcise them before you can take them into the promised land. What did that mean? That means he had to reconnect them with their covenant with God, because there was a whole generation that grew up who did not have a personal, their own personal relationship, their own personal covenant with the living God. And what the Bible tells us about what happened here is that Joshua saw miracles in his lifetime, but his children only heard about the miracles, and his grandchildren worshiped Baal. Don't say that it's never going to happen to my family. It's happened to the best, unless you are intentional about passing the language of the Spirit on. Do you remember Timothy in the New Testament? Paul was talking to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I've known your family a long time, and I have seen the faith that operated in your grandmother Lois. I get the mother and the... I've seen the faith that operated in her. And then I saw her pass her faith onto your mother. And he says, now, Timothy, I see that faith operating in you. I've seen this for three generations. The same Spirit of God that rested on your grandma and your mother are now resting in you. It was the language of the Spirit that had been passed on for three generations. You see, with your kids, you got to speak in the Spirit when they get up in the morning. They got it. They need to be hearing you speaking in the Spirit while you're putting the cereal and toast together. They need to hear you praying in the Spirit when you're cleaning the house and putting them to bed at night and driving them to the grocery store. It needs to be a family affair. You're praying in the Spirit, and they need to understand why you're praying. You need to study. I have a sermon that's on 11 reasons why every Christian needs to be praying in tongues. There's reasons. It's not just this thing so we can say, I got it, now I can just go on with my life. Think about this story in the Bible. Remember when Peter denied Jesus three times? And he was sorry, but he went to the fire and he wanted to watch from afar off what they were doing to Jesus. And he's standing there warming his hands, and this little servant girl says, I know you. You're one of them. And he said, I am not. And she says, oh, yes, you are. I've seen you with him. And he goes, no, I never knew the man. And she says, yes, I've seen you. And he began to curse. And the little lady's response, girl, teenager, whatever, she says, I know you're one of them because your speech betrays you. You see, you can't be around Jesus too long until you're going to be speaking the language of the Spirit. You're going to be speaking the language of the faith. You're going to be speaking the language of your Christian heritage, because that's who we are. And when you push it aside and you're speaking more political correctness and more secular humanism, you sound more like Oprah than you do like Jake, you got a problem. Something's wrong. You've got a mixture of languages. And it's going to be very... Do you know, I just invited a bunch of people to friend me on Facebook. I'm full now, so I got to go and delete some more dead people. And some people have deactivated their accounts. Do you know I have dead people on there? I found two of my cousins on there, and they passed away. I can unfriend them now. You know, I mean, dead people are on your face. I've got 5,000 people and 3,000 followers. And so eventually you're going to have some dead people there. Okay, so I deactivate. So I invited a bunch of people to come to my Facebook and friend me. But you know what? I checked every one of you out before I friended you. I want to know if there's enough evidence on your Facebook page that you are a follower, committed follower of Christ. Because I don't want to be friends with just anybody. I don't want to see garbage coming across my news feed. You know, I go look and see the kind of stuff you post before I friend you. Are you speaking the language of the Spirit on Facebook? You know, where are you shining your light? Do your children see this? Is it important enough to you? I remember this. I heard this preacher preaching on a similar subject here, and he says he grew up in the church, and when he got to be a teenager, he says he just wanted to know what it was like that the other kids were experiencing. He just, you know, he said, I just wanted to know what the other side was like. And so he started taking drugs, and this is back in the day of LSD, you know, and there's lots of hallucinations and stuff going on. And he says, I don't know what I was doing wrong, but my friends would be taking LSD, and they'd be seeing all these pink elephants and weird things, and I'd be seeing the four horses of the apocalypse. He said, I couldn't get away from it no matter what I did. I kept seeing Jesus coming back again, you know? And so when that is embedded in you, when you've got that embedded in your children, when it becomes their language, they can try to get away from God, but they'll never be good sinners. But if kids only hear the language of the Spirit at church, something's wrong. They're not going to make it. If they're not hearing it at home, it's never going to be their own language. They might understand it when you speak it, but it will never be their own native language. We need to be speaking the language of the Spirit.
For more information about Threshold Church, visit the website at threshold-church.com.